Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are finally making our way back to the book of Judges. We have missed it for over 4 weeks. And we read from chapter 13, but I will actually be covering information from chapter 13 through chapter 15. You want to open your Bibles and follow along. Chapter 13 begins with a usual description from the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The time of oppression by the hands of the Philistines is said to be 40 years. That number is always significant. It was 40 days that it rained upon the earth in the days of Noah as a judgment of God. It was 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert as a punishment for not trusting in the Lord when they first came to the promised land. 40 here is another set time in which God's people are judged for their sin. To symbolize God's judgment and his son's holiness, 40 was the set number of days that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, coming out having not sinned and being pleasing to the Heavenly Father. The scene of the announcement of the coming birth of Samson, we are all familiar with. We remember it from the story of Sarah and the angel visiting her and Abraham. We remember it from the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Each couple had difficulty imagining that what they were being told would come to pass. The instructions to Manoah and his wife were that they were to raise the child as a Nazirite. The word Nazirite is not related to the city that will be named Nazareth. It is instead a description for someone who is set aside for sacred service. Samson is the first in Scripture to be raised in such a manner. The primary restriction was that the boy's hair could not be cut. The other restrictions given are for Manoah's wife. She was told not to drink wine or any fermented drink or unclean food while carrying the child. It is worthy to note that the purpose of abstaining from alcoholic drink was not to condemn the consumption of alcohol, even for a pregnant woman, but instead, it was to recognize that such abstaining was to be abstaining from the luxury that was a result of living in a land controlled by idolaters. Notice that Manoah's wife was not to eat anything that came from the grapevine, making freshly picked grapes and the juice of those grapes off limits. Grapes symbolized fruit cultivated over time. Because the Philistines had been in control of the land for 40 years, the grapes consumed would be a result of a foreign rule in the land of God's chosen people. The restriction was a symbol of rejecting the Philistine rule. The restrictions of cutting Samson's hair has a similar purpose. It was common among the heathen, idolatrous nations, to shave the heads of their children as a symbol of a consecration to their idols, to their shrines. This was primarily done for children dedicated to serve before the idols. In other words, serve as a worshiper in front of the idols. For an Israelite, it became a virtue to do the opposite and grow one's hair long. Growing the hair long meant complete devotion to God instead of idols. Long, untouched hair was a sign of personal devotion, stating that all of the person belonged to God. It was from God that all strength came, and the hair was a symbol of that strength. And said symbol will play an important part in Samson's life later. Like many of us would feel, Manoah apparently was not confident in what the angel instructed him to do. He inquired of the angel of the Lord, not realizing to whom he was speaking, and discovered that the messenger was more than a man speaking for God. The messenger was actually from God's throne. What happens in the following dialogue is mysterious, and it's one of the more than a few examples in Scripture of what theologians call theophanies. Theophanies are times in which God appears among men. He is not a man like other men, but his appearance is such that he is spoken to like one man would speak to another. By some revelation not described to us, the reader, the heavenly messenger is soon seen to be more than a man and then is called an angel. Angel, as you may know, simply means messenger of God. Then, whether it is the word spoken or some other supernatural occurrence, those receiving the message conclude that they have not only been in the presence of a heavenly being, but actually been in the presence of God himself. This happened when the heavenly messenger came to Abraham and announced that Sarah would give birth to a son. You remember that three messengers came, and after two left to go down to Sodom, one remained. And Abraham spoke to him, calling him Lord. Also, when Jacob wrestled with the heavenly messenger until the sun rose, he said afterward that he had seen the face of God. A similar understanding happens with Manoah. After having spoken with the heavenly messenger and realizing he was more than a man, Manoah wants to eat with him. The messenger instead encourages a burnt offering. Manoah is a persistent man and asks the angel's name. The reply might as well have been, "I am." For Manoah understood it to be God himself, as chapter 13 reveals. Of course, we know that no man can see God, that is, see God for who he truly is, and then live. We remember from Exodus how Moses was privy to see the manifestation of God from his backside, but could not encounter him face to face. How does a man, any man who is finite, come face to face with the infinite? It is not possible. Theophanies are also called Christophanies, for they are actual pre-incarnations of Jesus. The third person of the Trinity is the one who wrestled with Jacob, bartered with Abraham, walked in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and here he is speaking to Manoah. Now, I wish to summarize the rest of Samson's story, at least that we're covering today. You could call what I'm about to do the ELT. It stands for Eric's Living Translation. There are a lot of bad English translations of the Bible being printed today, and the ELT may fall into such category. Nonetheless, here we go with the ELT. Samson had an eye for a Philistine girl, which he shouldn't have. His parents helped him get her, which they shouldn't have. Thankfully, God was using their behavior the whole time for his glory. When going to meet the girl, Samson was attacked by a lion and killed it with his bare hands. When he later came upon the carcass of the same lion, it had a beehive in it. Samson took honey from the beehive, which he shouldn't have. He gave some of his to his parents, which he shouldn't have. During his wedding party, Samson played a game with the Philistines, which he shouldn't have. They could not answer the riddle, so they got the answer from his wife. God used Samson's anger toward them for the sake of his glory. When Samson's wife was taken from him, he set out to get her back. In his anger, Samson burned up the crops of the Philistines, which he shouldn't have. When his own people knew Samson was the cause for the anger of the Philistines, they turned Samson over to them to keep the peace. Samson then was able to be in their midst, and grabbing a donkey jawbone, which he shouldn't have, he killed 1,000 men. Once again, God gave Samson strength for the sake of his glory. At the end of the day, Samson was thirsty and complained to God, which he shouldn't have, and God revived him. In my translation, you no doubt noticed that there were a number of times when I said he shouldn't have, making it more of an interpretation than a translation. What I am referring to when I say that Samson should not have done these things is the fact that he was a Nazarite. As a reminder, a Nazarite was someone set aside as a special servant of God with restrictions placed upon him. Samson was set aside according to the angel of the Lord to be a servant of God. Thus he was to obey the law of God. God's people are clearly instructed not to marry foreign women, but Samson does. Parents are not to aid in such marriages, but Samson's parents do. God's people are not to touch the carcass of an unclean animal. Samson does. He also should not be feeding honey from such a carcass to his parents, but he does. Samson should not have been carousing with the pagans, but he does. Again, he should not touch a dead carcass of an unclean animal, but Samson does by picking up a jawbone of a donkey. Such were the things that Samson did in violation of his Nazarite vows. Because of this behavior, it is fair to wonder how or why God would use such a man as Samson. He most certainly is not a man to emulate. In fact, while studying this passage, I recalled when my older boys were young, there was a series of Bible action figures available at the local Christian bookstore. Samson was one of those figures, and he was labeled a Bible hero. Now, of course, it depends on how you define the word hero to justify Samson being in that category. At the end of his life, he performed a heroic act, but he is not a person of character that any child should emulate. In Samson, we have a man of sinful character being used of God in a sinless way. It was the Reverend William Still who described something like this as God using sin sinlessly, or in the case here, using a sinner sinlessly. Just how sinful was Samson? One commentator described him in the following manner. Samson is disrespectful of his parents, callous toward his Nazarite calling, without any loyalty to his own people, compromising in his ethic, rude to his wife, flippant with his tongue, and driven by lust, appetite, and eroticism. The only way that good can come from this man is by God overpowering him with his Holy Spirit and driving him to the task of delivering his people, something he is not naturally inclined to do. What God does through sinful Samson is disturb the status quo. A detail of this story, not yet highlighted, is the fact that Israel had not cried out to God while they were oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years. From this, we could conclude that they were comfortable enough under Philistine rule to remain there indefinitely. This conclusion is further bolstered by the behavior of the Israelites when they turned Samson over to the Philistines. Samson, in a rage, killed 30 men and destroyed acres of crops of the Philistines. The reaction of the Israelites, instead of letting him lead them into battle against their oppressor, was to become upset at Samson for disturbing the peace. But, of course, there was no peace. Israel was being oppressed for 40 years. Yet, like many who live in sin for an elongated period of time, they do not know any better. They do not know that they are dead in their sin. They do not know that they are spiritually blind. They did not cry out to God for deliverance, yet God, by His grace, delivered them. The point is made this way to highlight God's initiation. He is the one who is responsible for Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. He's responsible in every way. The New Testament reveals God's initiative in this same way when we are told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Obviously, no one was crying out for God to send his Son as a sacrifice so that men might be saved from their sin and have a heavenly hope. If there was any crying out in the first century, it was by the Israelites who wanted to be delivered from Roman political oppression and occupation. It was not to be delivered from sin. But being delivered from sin is what God had planned all along. Jesus explains God's initiative when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." The word translated draw has been rightly interpreted to be drag. No one shall come to me unless the Father drags him. It is what Jesus is saying. Because we think upon how does a dead man come to God? He must be dragged. In his spiritually lifeless state, he is dragged. In his rebellious state, he is dragged, kicking and screaming. This is all part of God's mode of operation. He initiates. He chooses. And he is free, because he is God, to bring about the salvation of those he chooses by whatever means he desires. Thus, he can use the sinful in a sinless manner. The Lord uses sinfulness to accomplish his holy will. And this is not the first time God uses men in this manner. Romans chapter 9, verse 18 recalls God hardening Pharaoh's heart precisely so that he could display his grace and power. He made Pharaoh unwilling to do the right thing, the sensible thing, in order to reveal to the world his grace and power. This way of God is repeated many times. You remember the manner in which Joseph was captured and made a slave. It was by the evil of his brothers. And when face to face with them many years later, he tells them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, we read, "But King Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to place him into your hands as he has now done." In Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, we read, "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally." Describing why Rehoboam foolishly listened to the advice of his peers, the scriptures say, "This turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam." And in case you might have the delusion that this was the way God acted only in the Old Testament and not the New, we read this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "For this reason, God sends them," speaking of the rebellious, "God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned." God sends them. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts," God put it into their hearts, "to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's word was fulfilled." Again, the modus operandi of God, the way God works then, is to use the sinfulness of men in a sinless manner for his will to be done. In doing so, as we might expect, God gets criticized by his creation. The pot does say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" What is illustrated by the manner God uses sinful men is how he has absolute divine sovereignty and unqualified control over his creation. Men in rebellion believe themselves to be escaping God's rule, yet in their breaking of his commands, they are only furthering his purpose. If they knew this, it would no doubt frustrate them, but they do not and will not know unless God allows them to see. Samson violated the sacred rules of his calling as a Nazarite, and still God used him to deal with the Philistines. There is no evidence that Samson was concerned about God's calling upon his life. He was not concerned about his own people. Yet even Samson's rebellion, our rebellion, accomplishes God's will. Well, the pot needs to be careful, for it is tempting to argue that God uses the sin of a sinner for good, that the sin of the sinner is excused. Samson is an example of how God uses men in spite of themselves. There is no evidence of God forcing Samson to act in the selfish manner that he did. God simply uses what is already there. We revisit Pharaoh with this in mind. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened against God. That God did not let him out of his own noose does not impugn God. Because God uses the sin of men for the ultimate good does not excuse men for their sin. Samson was no hero. He most certainly did not display characteristics for us to emulate. God is the hero here. He is sovereign over all, even the sinful acts of men. And may I put it in context for us today? He is sovereign even over the stupid decisions of politicians. He is. He very much is. It is here in the truth of God's sovereignty that God's will be revealed. And we say, Amen and Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the confidence you give us, for the message of your sovereignty, that your will is always going to be accomplished, regardless of our sin, of our foolishness. And we thank you for that confidence. May we have it each and every day, even as we hear the bad news of our media, that we have good news in Christ, and that good news always prevails. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.